Now, the subject for this morning is a subject that is indeed one that is relevant to each and every one of us. It is a subject that is relevant to mankind in all ages and in all generations. And I want us to think about the subject of death, one of the four last things, one of the individual eschatological subjects. And there's a word for you to remember, eschatological subjects, and that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about at the end of the age. When I was thinking about this subject, an interesting statistic came up, that one person every 1.73 seconds die. That is on an old figure. The figure is probably now one person every second dies. Death is part of our experience. And we see that coming here through the experience and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have it here with the son of the widow of Nain. We have it with Jairus' daughter, and if our time had allowed, we could have gone on and read, for example, the account of Lazarus himself. Death was part of the experience that the Lord used to speak to men and women. One death every second. Now, is that part of our nature? Is that part of the nature that we were created with when we were first brought forth of the hands of Almighty God? Is it part of the composition of man? Is it part of the makeup of man that man would so die? And you know the answer to that. You know that the answer to that is no. That was not how man came forth from the hand of God. You know that man came forth from the hand of God with this great authority placed upon him, that he would be under God, the ruler of the earth and the pillar of the ground. That he would be God's viceroy and governor upon the face of the earth. And you will remember that God, when he gave Adam the command that he should not eat of the forbidden fruit, that when he gave him that command, implicit in that command was that if Adam obeyed God, he would live. He would live. We can go on to say that if Adam, and this is something that I remember, it impressed me many years ago, reading from Goodwin, the great Puritan, that if Adam had not sinned and had not fallen, he would have remained upon the face of the earth to this very day. Adam would have continued. There is no evidence. I can find no evidence. I've searched the scriptures. I can find no evidence that Adam was placed on a probationary period. That after a period of time, if Adam had kept the law of God, that after a period of time, he would have been taken to heaven. Indeed, not only is there, I believe, no foundation for that in the scripture, but there is something in the scripture that would actually deny that. And we find that in 1 Corinthians. And although 1 Corinthians is one of those chapters that is very relevant to the whole issue of death, of resurrection, and life, in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we shall read from verse 46. 1 Corinthians 15, 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, what is speaking about? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, that is Christ, is the Lord from heaven. You see what Paul here is distinguishing is the difference between Adam and the last Adam. And he is saying that Adam was of the earth earthy. So had Adam not sinned, he would have been here in a state of perpetual existence in paradise. Now, why is this significant? Well, I think this is significant because it leads us to have this belief as the children of God. But the Puritans were right when they spoke about the fall as the blessed sin. We always speak about the fall as the great sin, and it was. We always speak about the fall as something that was terrible, and it was. But remember this, that had Adam not sinned, the people of God would have always had that capability to fall, as Adam had. But as they are adopted into Christ, as they are brought into his family, the children of God have no capability of everlastingly falling away from him. How was Adam created? What was his relationship to God? Adam's relationship to God was a servant. Remember what God said to him. Do this, and thou shalt live. Do that, and thou shalt die. That was our relationship of servant and master. It was not the relationship of father and son. Now, before somebody stops and says, doesn't it say in the New Testament that the father of Adam was God? Yes, in the sense of creation. In the sense of creation, not in the sense of that close familial relationship. Adam sinned. And in the day that he ate thereof, he died. Now he died in a number of ways. He died spiritually. He now knew sin. But he also died physically. We had, haven't we, that verse quoted to us, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But what is death? Well, death is the separation and the severing of the body from the soul. We are made up of two parts, body and soul. And at death, those two parts, which are meant to be together, are severed and separated and prized into two different places. Separation of body and soul. Death is a terrible thing, and I want us to look at the practical side as we come back to look at what we have in Luke chapter 7. Death is a terrible thing. Dying is not a terrible thing for the believer, but the thought of death must be, because the thought of death is the reminder of the consequence of sin. And that must be something that impresses upon the unbeliever and upon the believer. If death is this terrible thing that prizes apart the two parts of man that must go together, the body and the soul, then, friends, surely one consequence of that is this, that we must make preparation for death. Because you see, when the body and the soul are separated, what does this mean for the person who is a non-believer? Well, for a person who is a non-believer, it means a separation from the manifestation of God's goodness and God's kindness in this life. That is separated. In this life, the place where the body exists, that is now separated because the soul has gone out into eternity. And that must be a fearful thing, because that's why we are told that it is a terrible thing to fall, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the believer, what does this mean? This separation of the body from the soul. Well, this separation from the body and the soul has no harm to the believer, because the believer is still united in Christ. Isn't that what Paul brings before us at the end of Romans chapter 8? Shall anything separate us from the love of God? And you will remember there that Paul in Romans chapter 8 goes through an entire list of things that men might say and philosophers might argue might separate us from the love of God. And at the very end, we might think that the one thing that might separate us surely from the love of God would be that great last thing, death itself, the last enemy. And Paul says, no. The last enemy will not separate us from the love of God, because we are more intense in our love of God and God's love for us in glory. You see, it is the case, isn't it, that we sung in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, death is indeed a valley. It is the valley of death for the unbeliever, for those who are not putting their trust in Christ, but for the believer it is a shadow. Now, often you probably know it, I've used it many times, and you'll have heard it elsewhere, Spurgeon's analogy upon that verse from Psalm 23. And he's speaking about how the Christian fears no harm in death. And he uses the illustration, he said, the shadow of a dog can't bite you. The shadow of a gun can't shoot you. The shadow of death can't harm you. That is how it is for the believer. They are brought into the very presence of God Himself. Before we move on to look at the more practical side, I want us to consider some odd views that people have about death and the associations with death. There are those, and they believe that when the body and the soul is separated, that the soul sleeps.
Now, Christ never thought that. And indeed, in we have that brought before us in Luke chapter 8, when he speaks to us about the daughter of Jairus. And there he very clearly brings before us the fact that she was herself sleeping. But that was not the soul. Because when he says, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth," in verse 52, he's not speaking about the soul. He is speaking about the body. The body. Throughout the New Testament, and this comes through in Lazarus as well, the body is referred to as being like asleep. The soul is never referred to as asleep, because if the soul was asleep and Jesus believed that the soul was asleep, then why would he say and call maid, arise? If the soul was sleeping, she would not hear. But Jesus knew that the soul was still alive. And I don't want to transgress to what we will look at tomorrow, but to give you the hint, so if you go to Luke chapter 16, there you have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. There very clearly we see that there is no possibility of the soul sleeping. So when Christ speaks about the maid sleeping, or when he speaks about Lazarus sleeping, he's speaking about the body. The body sleeps. The body lies dormant until it is reunited with the soul at the very end. So some of the odd beliefs are not something that are taught by Christ. Soul sleep is something that is not taught by Christ. Neither is annihilationism. You know that belief today, you will get it from the Jehovah's Witnesses amongst others. You will get it by atheists who wish to couch themselves in the belief that they can reject God by saying that, well, that's it. When we die, that is it. Annihilationism. That is not the teaching of Scripture. We are told that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched, and their worm dieth not. We will see tomorrow that annihilationism is not taught in Luke chapter 16. But rather, when we have there brought before us in Scripture the destruction that is promised for those who are outside of Christ, it is not a destruction of the body and soul. It is a destruction of that effective life that is to be found in God. It is as if the very purpose of mankind to enjoy God forever is destroyed in their experience. So soul sleep is not something that is taught by Christ, nor is the idea of annihilationism. Well, what about purgatory? I'm not sure if you know much about the teaching of purgatory, or if you've heard of the teaching of purgatory. This is the belief that, mainly taught by the Roman Catholic Church, that if someone dies who has not committed a mortal sin at the point of death, well, that person then goes to a place called purgatory. It's not a place of heaven, nor is it a place of hell, but it is almost like some kind of sanitation place that they go through this experience and they are purged away from all of their sins. Well, where do we find that in Scripture? We don't. We don't find this in Scripture. And we believe that unless something is clearly taught in the Word of God, it is not to be accepted as a belief or to be recognized as of our rule of faith and practice. Indeed, we can say this, that those who are ushered out into eternity are ushered out into a place, one of two places. And it doesn't matter how much they go through the process, they will be made no more pure. No more pure. And we'll see something of that tomorrow. So death in its nature is a separation of body and soul because of the consequence of sin. Death, we can say, because of that, is something that is normal. It is part of our experience, but it is not something which is natural. It is something that is natural to our fallen human nature, but it is not natural to the composition of man. And we are to be warned to make preparation for death itself. And there are things that we are told that are odd and strange, but have no foundation in the Word of God. That is an overview, if you like, of the doctrine of death. I want us to consider the more practical side of what is brought here in Christ's teaching about death, and we find that in the passage that we read in Luke chapter 7, and verses 11 to 15, the widow of Nain's son. The widow of Nain's son. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her, and so on. How does he who had the power of death react with death itself? Well, friends, we know in our experience that death reaches in to every home. We know that death takes from us those that we love and we care for. And we are not to be those who believe that somehow Christ himself has no compassion upon those who are mourning. We see here that he had compassion upon this widow. In verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. Death is a shadow. Remember what we said, death was the shadow that could not harm us. But we can also look at death as a shadow in that it brings dark moments into our experience. It is a shadow in that regard and not sunlight. And yet Christ says to this woman, as he has compassion on her, he says, weep not. And yet later on, at the grave of Lazarus, Christ himself weeps. I want us to just pause for a moment there and say something about this weeping. The people of God are not to weep as those without hope. We weep in the sense, perhaps, of having a loved one taken from us. And that is not wrong. Because if it were wrong, then Christ would not have wept at the grave of Lazarus. And often it is a teaching amongst Christians that a Christian must not weep at death. And that is not something that I can find in Scripture. When Christ comes here and he tells this woman to weep not, he would say, weep not because you have the hope of the resurrection. There was this immediate resurrection, but he was going to raise this man again from the dead in a very practical, in a physical sense, in a few moments of a time. He knew that. But that pointed forward to a greater resurrection. The resurrection at the last day, when the body and the soul that have been separated at death shall be brought back into union one with the other. Christ here is one who has compassion. And friends, this is something that I want us to remember today. Because it is something that will, I believe, help us in moments of grief and in moments of sadness, that he is not one who is not touched with our infirmities, but he cares and he knows for his people. And he was moved by her condition. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that he was moved by her condition? When we think of the very manifestation of God manifest in the flesh, that is so important to the Christian. It is so important to the believer that they are not now here worshipping someone who is not in a state of knowledge of their nature, not someone who is distant from them, but someone who took bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And when Christ comes here with his compassion, you notice he comes with compassion and not just with words. And this is the great hope that we have. That when we go through trials and difficulties and tribulations, there will be those and they will come and they will bring condolences. And they will bring their sympathies and they are well meant. And this is an expression of their sorrow in our grief. But when Christ comes, he is the only one who can bring peace into the heart, as he did with this woman here. He brought peace. Well, what was the response of Christ to death? Remember what we said the death was a consequence of. Death was a consequence of sin. And we would perhaps automatically imagine that Christ would have this great abhorrence of sin. Well, he did have that great abhorrence of sin, but he took death and he saw death as an enemy. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Those are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But you'll notice here what Jesus does. In verse 14, Jesus comes here, and we are told, and he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now you will remember that with the Jews, death was an untouchable thing. They were contaminated if they touched the corpse. They were contaminated if they touched something that a dead body had been laying upon. And that is interesting, just by slight digress, if we look at the whole idea of Christ being laid in the tomb. No Jew would have touched that stone and rolled it away. because there they would see that they were contaminated by death. Now, how does Christ come here and touch this fire? And this fire was basically an open, flat coffin that the body was carried upon. It's John Gill, the commentator, notes on this. He said that in all of his perusal of the Old Testament, he can never see a prohibition upon a Jew touching a fire or this open coffin. Well, it might not be stated, but surely it must be implied that all other things that a dead body touched was to be untouched. Then that raises the question, how does Christ come and touch this? Christ, many times in the New Testament, he does things that are outside the accepted Jewish convention, outside the ceremonial law. And he does that to show that the old law was passing away. You remember there at the wedding of Cana, they had the water pots. And in those water pots, various views as to how much water was contained, but certainly there were a lot of water, perhaps 70 or 80 gallons of water. And that was for ceremonial purposes. And that was for washings. That was pointing to the ceremonial law. Now, when Christ turned those water pots into pots of wine, what was he doing? He was saying, you will never use these pots at this wedding feast again for ceremonial washings. Rather, I am the one who washes away sin. So when he comes here and he touches the fire, he is saying, I have the power over death and the grave. Looking forward until his death upon the cross, when he took that sting of death unto himself. And as he was stung by death, he took the sting out of death for his people. That is the power of Christ. The power of Christ is to conquer death. He saw it as an enemy, the last enemy. Remember when all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the scripture is given by the Holy Spirit as he moved men to write that word. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of Christ himself. So that there is no difference between the teachings of Christ in the Gospels and Paul in the Epistles. There cannot be that contradiction. Christ came and he touched death. Death was something that came into his experience. Remember what we said, the wages of sin is death. There upon the cross of Calvary, we have three men dying upon Calvary. Two of those men are dying because of their sins. One man is dying in the midst for the sins of others. All three are dying because of sin. Sin brings forth death. And when death came into the experience of the Lord himself, you will remember there in Gethsemane, when he took that cup, when he peers into the cup, knowing exactly what will befall him, he accepted the cup. Here we are gathered here today. We don't know that we will ever be gathered in a meeting like this again. You don't know and I don't know what will happen in our experience. We don't know how we are going to die. The Lord in his providence and in his mercy has withheld that from us, and we are thankful that that is so. Can you imagine today if you were aware of the point in time in the circumstances in which you would die, that would so cloud all the delight and happy and glad moments that that would be your preoccupation. But when Christ took the cup, he knew exactly how he would die. He knew exactly every horrific moment that lay ahead of him, so that in his humanity, he could say, "Be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And then he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." As he looked into that cup, he knew that there was going to be a moment in time that he was going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you know, and I know, why he was forsaken. The rays of the Father's countenance shined not upon Christ in the valley of that humiliation, so that it could shine upon his people in their death. But what was the answer of Christ to death itself? Verse 14. And he came and he touched the bier. They that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He approached death. It's not the case here today, but we notice, preachers notice, that they have to preach on the subject of death. You notice how heads are bowed and how perhaps people become somber. That is not how Christ approached it. He approached it as a sense of reality. He knew that the cross lay before him, and he set his face, as it were, aflint towards Jerusalem. Friends, there are many things in life we do not know, but that we do know, that we shall go to that house appointed for all living. Surely, as the Lord's people, we are to make preparation for going to the Lord in death. And the unbeliever is to make preparation. He is to ensure that his soul is laid into the hands of Christ. Because Christ will come and he redeems the soul. And at that point in time when the body and the soul are reunited again, and our bodies are made like unto his most glorious body, at that point he redeems the body as well. But he redeems the soul now. The unbeliever needs to make their calling and their election sure. But the Lord's people, as we were saying last night, the view that Christ was coming again motivated his people to live accordingly. And friends, Christ is coming again either generally and in the sense of a second coming, or he is coming individually in the sense of his coming to take our souls. Whichever is going to be first, we know not. But this we do know, that we are to prepare. We are to prepare. We are to live according to the belief that he could come at any moment. When Christ said, "It is finished," His work upon the cross was over and done. His work of atonement was finished. His work of the high priest still continues today, because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, there ever living to make intercession for us. And he sends forth his blessing. You know how traditionally we end our worship service. We end it with a benediction. In that benediction, it is not the minister's way to end the service. Never think it's a way of ending the service. Nor ever think that the benediction is a prayer. It is not a prayer. It is not made in the name of Christ. The benediction is the blessing of God himself upon his people. It is not a prayer for the blessing, but the benediction is the promise of God. It is the blessing itself. You will remember the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us, and so on. That was the blessing of God. The blessing of God was the promise of God that he would do that to his people. And friends, that is so with his people still. Death, yes, it is a case that it rips into our peace and our harmony here below. But very often, isn't that because we have put down roots that are deep into the earth? Remember the Old Testament patriarchs. We are told that they were sojourners. They lived in tents. They were always on the move. And when it came to depart this life, they hadn't put down those roots. Isn't it sad that very often the Lord's people have put down roots so deep that they only think of their existence in a state of existence here? And I don't want to transgress into what we plan to look at tomorrow evening, but that is so, isn't it? Death, it is the result of sin. But we know that there is redemption for our sin by the one who took the sting of sin unto himself. And when he cried from the cross, "I thirst," he was there showing his experience of death. Because of all of those sins from the cross, that saying, "I thirst," speaks about his humanity. It speaks about his dying more than perhaps any of the other sins. And he conquered death. It is finished. And friends, what of you today? You do not have an enemy. You do not have an enemy. That enemy has been conquered because he said that death has no sting, the grave has no victory, because sin itself and the law itself been obliterated and fulfilled in the lives of his people as regards their standing before the tribunal of God. Death is the first of the great issues that Christ deals with towards the end of the time of his people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, gracious and eternal Lord, we bow before thee. And we thank thee that for thy people, that union that is with thyself not only remains in death, but indeed it is strengthened itself in death if that were possible, and because we are ushered out into eternity, there to worship the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, the one who shall feed his people, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our gracious and everlasting Lord, we pray that thou would remember especially today those who are mourning and those who are bereaved. We pray that it might be so today that those who shall stand in pulpits and conduct funeral services will ever bring before the minds of those masses who perhaps very rarely come to the house of God and to hear the everlasting gospel, that the consequence of sin is death. And we pray, Eternal One, that that might indeed be the means, and that will be used by thyself to draw men and women unto the Redeemer. We ask thee now to go before us and to bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.